But turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to begin this morning's study with an examination of verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Of course, before we can even begin a meaningful study of what Peter's written in this, the first of two letters bearing his name, I think it's important that we take a little time, at least preliminarily, to understand Peter from a biographical perspective. Who was Peter? Well, first of all, the man that we commonly refer to as Peter actually has a few names in Scripture. He was born as Simon, or if you're interested in knowing the Hebrew name, that would be Shimon. But he was known as Simon from his birth, but later on in Matthew chapter 16, following his confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said this in verses 17 and 18. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," which means Simon, son of Jonah or John. "Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a rock," which is a reference, of course, to the obvious stability at that time of Peter's God-given faith. "And upon this rock," a different word, Petra, which refers to a more significant rock, namely that rock of Peter's confession or the rock of Christ himself, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." In John's Gospel, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Peter was initially called to be an apostle, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." What does that mean? Well, again, this is simply the Aramaic translation of the word Petros, or Peter. It means the same thing. Now, why is this name so significant? And why did Jesus feel the need to begin referring to Peter in this way? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, there was another disciple turned apostle who was named Simon, and that was Simon the Zealot. And so to avoid any miscommunication, to avoid any confusion, Jesus decided that on the basis of the stability of Peter's faith, he would now be called Peter instead of Simon, or Simon Peter. In Matthew 10, verse 2, we read this. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, etc. Now, there's something very unique going on there, because in addition to being renamed by Christ as the rock, Jesus also places Peter in the position of being preeminent among the other apostles. He's the first among equals. When we read in this list in Matthew chapter 10 that Simon was the first, it doesn't mean that he's simply the first name on the list. The particular word used there is the word protos. It means that he is the leader of the other apostles. Again, it doesn't mean that he's just the first name on the list. This indicates that he was the principal apostle. Now, where was Peter from? Peter and his brother Andrew were actually originally from a tiny village on the Sea of Galilee on the north coast. This village was called Bethsaida. Now, at some point in their lives, I guess their father decided that they would move the fishing business from Bethsaida to Capernaum and operate that business from there. We don't know when that was. We don't know why that was. Probably because it was more lucrative to be nearer the larger area. This is where the tax collectors would be. This is where they could pay the taxes on the fish right when they came off the boat, as opposed to bringing them from Bethsaida into Capernaum and other places in order to sell those fish. It just made sense from a business perspective. We also know that Peter was married. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church will have you believe, Peter had a wife. How do we know? Well, we know this because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is said to have healed his mother-in-law. You don't get one of those. Say what you will about that. You don't get one of those until you're married. We also know that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul tells us that Peter took his wife along on one of their missionary trips as well. As for Peter's calling as an apostle, we read about that in Luke chapter 5. Jesus, you'll recall, is speaking to his disciples on the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is speaking there, when the crowds began pressing in, he realized that he's being backed up closer and closer to the water's edge. He then gets in Peter's boat and tells Peter, push out a little bit so that I can be relieved from these people pressing in on me. No one would dare step into the water to hear him preach. And so he begins to preach from Peter's boat. After that, Jesus says, okay, now let's go out a little further and I want you to lower your nets. And what did Peter say? This is the first inkling that Peter's faith was not as strong as we might like to think, at least early on. What did Peter say? No, we're not doing that. We've been out there all night. We haven't caught a thing. And yet, Jesus says, go anyway. So they go out there. You can just imagine Peter's expressions, his body language. Okay. Okay, guys, let's do it all again. I don't know what for, but let's lower the nets. They throw the nets in the water. And what happens? The nets are so full that they can barely get them aboard the boat. And they begin tearing and ripping. Of course, they're all astonished. So much so that Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus responded, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. So, as we talked about in the first hour this morning, what was this great catch? Even here in the beginnings of the New Testament, what was this great catch in terms of theology? This was a foreshadowing. This was a foreshadowing or a kind of prediction as to the success of Peter's ministry in the long run. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Anyone who is here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least historically, owes your hearing of the gospel to these 12 faithful men who were obedient and who went out as fishers of men. The great catch that Peter and his fellow workers experienced on this day was just a precursor, a foreshadowing of the great catch that would be ultimately made with the gospel. This is when Peter became the apostle and fisher of men, as opposed to simply one of Jesus' disciples. Now, you've noticed probably in your reading of the Gospels, sometimes the Lord refers to Peter as Simon. Sometimes he refers to him as Peter. Sometimes he refers to him as Simon Peter. So why is that? Well, it's much like we address people today, especially the way parents address children. How many of you grew up in the South? What? We got that many Yankees here? Steve, what happened? No offense, it's okay. If you grew up in the South, Even if you didn't, you're probably aware of this common naming convention. When, as a child, you hear your parent use your first name, what happens? Most of the time you ignore it, especially if you're of that age where you're just doing your own thing. But what happens when mom or dad use both your first and your middle name? You need to get up. Right? I don't know about your household, but in my household, whenever my mom or my dad would not only use my first name and middle name, but my elongated first name, Timothy Lee, oh, whoa, I'm in trouble. Now, what if they used all three? Then I'm doomed, right? Something bad's about to happen. Surprisingly enough, the same thing was true in Jesus' day. When Jesus calls Peter Simon, it's usually in a more secular way. It's usually when they're around people who might not yet be accustomed to him being called Peter. It was used really as a formality. When he calls him Peter, he's generally referring to him in a more personal way. When he calls him Simon Peter, it's usually because he's done something stupid. Right? Now again, this is not generally true throughout his life, but this is the way they used names back then, and this was why Jesus sometimes used varying names for Peter. Now, what was Peter's initial ministry focus? In other words, who did he begin ministering to at the very beginning of his ministry? It was the Jews, right? Peter himself was a Jew. The gospel went initially to the Jewish people. And so Peter would go into the synagogues and he would bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those in the synagogues. He even went so far in some cases as to slip into Judaizing, which meant that in addition to giving the gospel, he was still in the habit of trying to remind people or trying to convince people that in addition to salvation being all of grace, they also needed to continue participating in these ceremonial rituals of Judaism. A lot of times this got him in hot water. We know, for example, as we spoke about in the first hour, there was a time when Peter insisted that in order for anyone to be saved, they still had to obey the dietary laws. Remember that? Until a sheet was lowered down from heaven, and in this sheet, animals of every kind, and he was told, of any of these, you can freely eat. In other words, Peter had to be instructed himself that the days of types and shadows, the days of strict adherence to the law as a means of hoping for one's salvation through the works associated with that law, that time had passed. Now the new covenant in Christ's blood had been ushered in, the better covenant based upon the one work of Jesus Christ for all time had come. We also see another turning point in Peter's life in Acts chapter 10. What happened in Acts chapter 10? Well, it was in Acts chapter 10 that Peter received a special revelation that resulted in the conversion of Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? He was a Gentile. This would have been a hard pill for Peter to swallow. This would have been, you know, something if he had just considered this in his flesh, might have caused him to despair. The God they worshipped was the God of Israel. The God they worshipped was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles had no part in this God. But, providentially, through the working of the Holy Spirit, Peter was instructed that even Gentiles were able to be saved. Later on, in that same chapter, Acts chapter 10, we have Peter's sermon to the Gentiles. And what did he say there? He said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. After preaching a while longer, we read in verses 44 through 46, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed. Why? because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Revolutionary concept, unheard of prior to Peter's ministry, namely on the day of Pentecost. Remember what the big concern was on the day of Pentecost. They had all gathered under one roof. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came, made His presence known, touching everyone there as if with tongues of fire. They all began speaking. Gentiles and Jews, they all began speaking in one another's languages. They all began to understand one another's languages. Again, this was the formative aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby signs and wonders were routinely occurring as a means of testifying that the Holy Spirit that had been promised by Jesus had finally come. Here's proof. Incidentally, if you're looking for a good proof text against infant baptism, just keep reading. After the Gentiles believed, Peter said in verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Folks, don't miss the order there. The issue of infant baptism versus believer's baptism, it's not a hill I'll die on. I have plenty of Presbyterian brethren that I love and respect. But I vehemently disagree with their take on infant baptism. Why? Because if this passage is not clear enough, what's also very clear is the absence of any information to the contrary. Peter didn't say, and notice this very carefully, he didn't say, okay, these who believe, they need to be baptized. And oh, by the way, once you're baptized, folks, I want you to go home and round up all your children and bring them because they need to be baptized too. He didn't say that. If there's ever an opportune time for that to be entered into the scriptural record, that would be it. Would it not? But no, the order is plain. Let those who have been indwelled by the same Holy Spirit as we, let them be baptized. Okay, I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Before we move on to look at our text, let me just say something else that needs to be said in light of modern ecclesiology. Folks, I don't care what people put in front of their names. There are no apostles today. How do we know? Well, do you realize what a pain it was for them to replace Judas? Peter devised a way, certainly under inspiration, for them to select the next apostle. And what did that include? Well, to be an apostle, according to Peter in Acts chapter 1, the man chosen needed to have been with Jesus during his 3-year earthly ministry. The man needed to be an eyewitness of Jesus' baptism. They needed to have personally heard Jesus' teachings, witnessed his healings, other miracles. They needed to have witnessed Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and they needed to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. You couldn't be an apostle otherwise. Now, what does this say about Paul? Well, Paul, by his own admission, was an apostle born out of due time. What's he saying there? He's saying that his apostleship was not normative. In other words, it's not something that happens all the time. It was formative. The Lord Jesus Christ decided to make the apostle Paul an apostle because it was necessary at the time that he do so. And get this. We have no reason to believe that the Apostle Paul was not also qualified in these other areas. We don't know where he was when Jesus was crucified. We don't know where he was during Jesus' ministry. There's every reason we have to believe that it might have been Paul himself as Saul who held the cloaks of those who gave the church her first martyr, Stephen. We also know that Paul was a great persecutor of Christians from the very beginning. He might have actually fit the bill according to these other qualifications, but he was just called at a later time to serve as an apostle. We do know that he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. A very personal sighting of him post-resurrection. But all this to say, there are no apostles in the church today. Given the parameters that are before us, it's just not possible. So, that's the 35,000 foot view of the author. We're going to talk more about him, of course, as we go through his letter. But let's move on and begin to dissect the text before us in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice that Peter begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I really appreciate Spurgeon's insight here. He said, it must have been very pleasant to Peter's heart to write those words. Not Peter who denied his master. Not Peter full of imperfections and infirmities, the impetuous and changeable one of the 12. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, Peter recognized himself as truly sent of God as any of the other apostles, and with as much of the spirit of his master resting upon him. Thus he says, I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter wants his readers to understand from the very beginning that the letter that he's writing is written not of his own accord. He's writing as an apostle. He's writing as one in whom the Lord is working to bring about this particular letter and all the thoughts and all of the theology and all of the doctrine contained therein. He's wanting his readers to know that as an apostle, he's continuing to carry on the work that Christ himself began until such time as the Lord called him home. Who's the letter addressed to? It's addressed to aliens. Like space aliens? No. Aliens. Those who were from different places. Those who were originally from Israel, but had been cast out or had chosen to leave under threat of persecution. He's writing to those aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Aliens is simply another way of describing people who are displaced from their home. In the larger perspective, aliens are those who recognize that where they are currently at is not their home. This is why in Scripture, we as believers are referred to as aliens, sojourners, travelers, pilgrims. What are we doing here on this earth? We're simply biding our time until we're transported to our heavenly home. This world is not our home, but our home awaits us. As Paul said in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was clear during Paul's ministry that he wanted to be the one to go to Asia. What happened in that case? Remember when he wanted to go to Asia? What happened? The Holy Spirit prevented him from going. Why? I tend to believe because the Holy Spirit knew that Peter was already there. Peter was already working in this same area. Now, would there have been a conflict between Peter and Paul? We don't know. But for some reason, Paul was prohibited from going there while Peter continued working there. These provinces mentioned here by Peter are in the same area as the churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of that book. Even some 50 years after Peter's writing of this letter, which was sometime probably around 62 to 64 A.D. Even some 50 years after Peter's writing of this letter, we have historical evidence to suggest that the work Peter began in that area was a strong work. The work that he began in that area had enjoyed a great deal of success. Pliny the Younger, you probably recognize that name if you know anything about biblical history. Pliny the Younger, who lived in Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan, complaining about the Christiani, those who had become Christians in that region. He said this, he said, "It seems to me to be necessary to get advice because many in every age group, every status of life, and both male and female are now in danger and will be in the future. This plague of superstition," that's what he called Christianity, "has spread over cities and over the fields and villages, but I believe that its advance can be stopped." Was it stopped? Hardly. The gospel thrived in that entire area. And here's one of the things that enabled it to thrive. Providentially, Trajan, in these earliest years of Christianity's development in the area, Trajan was somewhat amenable to Christianity. Trajan took kind of the approach of Gamaliel. He said, if this is all the doing of their God, if He is God, we can't stand in its way. It's probably just a passing fad, though. And they'll eventually get over it, and we'll all be the better for it. But what happened? Well, Trajan maintained this somewhat amenable attitude for 70 years. And when he finally realized that Christianity was going nowhere, then he started persecuting Christians at an alarming rate. In fact, it wouldn't be until the year 313 when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire that they would have any real relief from the persecution. So again, Peter's work was successful. Peter's work continued, and like I said, Peter's work continues to this day as more and more people are saved as a result of the work of those 12 original men. Now, moving on in our text, I want you to notice the qualifier that Peter uses here. He's not writing to everyone in these areas. Now, he's already identified them as aliens, those who have been displaced. But even then, he's not writing to all of them. Who's he writing to? The end of verse 1 and end of verse 2, he tells us who he's writing to. He's writing exclusively to those, quote, "who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." You might have noticed in your bulletins, I've entitled this morning's message, "Our Salvation," or "Salvation and Our Triune God." This is because in this single verse, Peter brings the entire Trinity into view relative to our salvation. Now, let's examine this verse more carefully. First of all, note that Peter doesn't refer to those who are believers as those who chose. He refers to them as those who are chosen. And we talk a great deal, at least as Reformed Baptists, we talk a great deal about Calvinistic theology. We talk a great deal about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we make a fairly big deal of that. Why? Because it's critically important that we understand that we brought nothing to our salvation. I've told you before, I'll say it again, as Top Lady said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Our salvation is all of grace and all of God. Period. And one of the reasons this is so important is because Peter could have very well said, "I'm writing to those who chose the Lord Jesus Christ." And what is the common gospel mantra that we hear all over the place today? Just choose Him. Invite Jesus into your heart. Because until you do that, and unless you do that, He can't save you. Folks, that's the modern gospel today. Jesus is not the omnipotent God of all creation. He's a mealy-mouthed weakling who paces the halls of heaven wondering if you're going to pick Him that day. It's absolutely not true. We're not saved because we chose. We're saved because we are among the chosen. Praise the Lord for that. Instead of arguing over semantics, though, the most important question that goes either unanswered or ignored or outright denied in the minds of many professing believers is the question of why they chose to do what they claim to have done. Next time you hear somebody say, you know, I chose to believe, why? There's no possible way to answer that. I hope you know that. There is no acceptable answer to that without implicating yourself as being smarter, wiser. You know, well, I chose because I recognize that I'm a sinner. Why? Well, because the Word of God tells me I'm a sinner. Why? Why did you believe it? You know how many people are out there that don't believe what the Word of God says? Why did you believe? Well, because. I've actually had people answer that way. Well, I don't know, just because. Well, let me clear the air for you. I know why you chose. You chose because you were among the chosen. We love Him, John says, because He first loved us. It's not hard. Unless, of course, you're intent on maintaining your autonomy. I'll not worship. I've had people say that too. I'll not worship a God who doesn't allow me to choose. Well, then you'll never worship the thrice holy God of Scripture. You will continue to worship a God of your own imagination. People attempt to answer. They chose to follow Christ because they're smarter, they're wiser, more intelligent. But what does that do? That gives them areas to boast in, right? What are we told in Ephesians 2? For by grace you are saved. And that through faith. Why? It's all the work of God. Why? Lest any man should boast. If it had anything to do with you, you could boast about it. I'm smarter, faster, you know, wittier, whatever the case might be. You can't do that. Why? Because it's not about you. The only other answer is they chose to follow Christ because He first chose them, which ensures that He and He alone receives the glory. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Beginning at verse 3. And I make no apologies for this. I can kind of hear groanings already in kind of my pastor's mind. Oh, we're going through this again. Once again, he's talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. No, Peter's talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I'm preaching from 1 Peter. And from Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I've told you before, I think, about my New Testament professor years and years and years ago. He wanted to argue with me about this particular passage. I told him, I said, it says right here. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And he stood before the entire class and he said, ah, but you're wrong. He said, keep reading. And I said, okay. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He said, see there? Has nothing to do with your salvation. He chose you that you would be holy and blameless. Hello? How does one become holy and blameless before the Lord? He's saved. As a result of what? As a result of having been chosen by God. When? Before the foundation of the world. At that point, I told him to keep reading. Didn't bode well for me. I was dropped from that class, if you'll remember, as being argumentative. But he got two words in and decided to move on to a different topic. He said, having predestined us to adoption. And then it was over. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, by which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And what was the basis for God's choosing those who would be saved? Why did He do it? Was His choice based upon what good He saw in us? Not at all. I would remind you again of Romans 9, verse 11. Remember what Paul says there relative to Jacob and Esau, the twins. He says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Now, I know people who will say, well, this is a story of God's calling of His people Israel. God calls the nation of Israel, not individuals. What does a nation consist of? People. I mean, that's the argument that falls flat on its face. The salvation, the setting apart, sanctification of a group of people, again, was a foreshadowing of God's ultimate purpose in election. It was a way of conveying the understanding that all who are in a right relationship to the thrice holy God of the universe are in that relationship because of His choosing of them. This is why Paul continues down in verse 16 and concludes this. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So if God's foreknowledge, that's really kind of the crux of what we're talking about here, if God's foreknowledge doesn't refer to anything meritorious in us that He saw beforehand, as many claim is the case, then what does it mean? We talked about that when we talked about the Ordo Salutis, right? Those whom He foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow? Well, it can't be that God looked down the tunnel of time and learned something about us, because that would strip God of His immutability and His omniscience. That would mean that at some point God learned something about you that He did not know. And on the basis of learning that thing, He reacted to it by writing your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So on the one hand, we have a school of thought that says God knows what God knows because of prescience. That means He saw it in the future and He learned from it and acted accordingly. Folks, that cannot be the case. So there's only one other option that remains. How does God know what God knows? God knows what God knows because He has decreed it. Because He has sovereignly ordained it. He doesn't collect information from you or me. He doesn't need that. He has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. This is what's bound up in this principle of foreknowledge. If you want to get really technical, the word prognosko, gnosko means to know on a very intimate level, to love. And so to foreknow is to forelove, or to love beforehand. Which simply means that in eternity past, just as we read in Ephesians 1, just as we can read in Ephesians 2, just like we can read in Romans 9, just like we can read in other places, before we were ever capable of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, we were first loved by Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. And again, who gets the glory in that? He does. How much of the glory? Just part of the glory because we had a part in it as well? No, all of the glory. So at least in this passage, that's what Peter attributes to God the Father. That's God the Father's work. What about God the Son? Well, he'll talk about that as we move along. But let's talk about the often neglected person of the Trinitarian formula here, and that's the Holy Spirit. We've talked before about how the Holy Spirit is perceived by many in the church today as just a force. The Holy Spirit is just this kind of nebulous force of God that we're able to tap into when we need it to do certain things. He's kind of like our cosmic bellhop, as R.C. Sproul said, right? We need something, bing, here comes the Holy Spirit to help us. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers permanently. He is there 24/7, 365 to lead us, to guide us, to minister to us in ways that we absolutely need every moment of every day. And among the works that He does in us is the work of sanctification. We're being molded and shaped into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's constantly at work in us to bring about God's purposes for us. He also regenerates us to newness of life. You want to know why you believe? You believe because you were regenerated, and in regeneration, that act whereby the Holy Spirit awakens you from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, at that moment you're given the ability to believe the unbelievable. And it's only through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that any of us is saved. But again, in addition to regenerating us to newness of life, as I said, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Now, what does sanctification mean? We talked about that last week. To sanctify means to set apart positionally. In other words, as believers, we are sanctified. We have been set aside as God's own possession. We've been identified as those loved from before the foundation of the world. We have been made holy in His sight. We've been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's the way God sees all of His children even now. Positionally, we are sanctified. But there's another aspect of our sanctification, right? And that is the one that we experience every moment of every day. This is called progressive sanctification. So we have positional sanctification. We now have progressive sanctification, whereby we are really and truly made more into the image of Christ, practically. How many of you will admit that you're not the same person you were even a year ago? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? Why? Because the work of the Holy Spirit in us continues to mold us and shape us into more godly behavior, into holiness, to which we've been called. So there's positional, there's experiential or progressive sanctification. There's a third type of sanctification, which is what? Our final sanctification. When one day our position, through the process of progressive sanctification, our position will be reality in glory. Finally, we'll be removed from the realm of sin. In the here and now, we are free from the power of sin and the punishment of sin. Only when we're finally sanctified will we be removed from the presence of sin. How many of you are ready for that day? Amen. As one commentator said, he said, it's the Holy Spirit who awakens within us the first faint longings for God and His goodness. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and leads us to the cross where that sin is forgiven. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to be freed from the sins which have us in their grasp. and gain the virtues which are the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ is Lord. The beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life are the work of the Holy Spirit. So much for the Holy Spirit just being a force. Right? We're talking about God, of very God, working in you, living in you. So again, according to Peter, here in these just these two verses, we've been chosen according to God's sovereign foreordination, that's the Father. We've been sanctified positionally, progressively, and one day finally by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to the Son. What part does God the Son have to play in our salvation? Well, that should be easy. But rather than go through all of the things that the Son has done for us, Peter, again, thinking in his Jewish mind, he's thinking about what is perhaps the most important aspect of the work that the Son has done on our behalf. He has sprinkled us with His blood. Now, that might not sound that significant to those of us who are of a Western mind, those of us who really don't have any tangential place within Judaism to understand what Peter's saying. But to Peter, this was enormous. How do we know? Well, consider things from a Jewish perspective. Every year, year after year, year in, year out, without fail, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, in the very inner sanctum of the temple, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and it would be placed in a bowl, and he would take a branch of hyssop, and he would dip it in that bowl of blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on everything. He would then come out, and there was a special group of people set aside who had perhaps come into contact with dead people. This is described in Leviticus. He would go out there and sprinkle the blood on them as well. Sprinkling the blood within the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, was symbolic of cleansing the people from their sins. And he had to do this year in and year out. But as I've said before, what happens when the guy who has just had his sins atoned for, or the young lady, they walk out of the temple and they stub their sandaled toe on the limestone rock there on the temple and they utter a string of expletives? What's happened to their atonement? Gone. Until when? Till next year. Till, Lord willing, they could have atonement made for those sins again. Do you see the built-in futility? It was meant to be futile. It was meant to point them to what? The greater sacrifice in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. In addition to the yearly sacrifices, there were also daily sacrifices. The big one was every year, but there were daily sacrifices. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews says this. Beginning in verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Oh yeah, what can those sacrifices do? I don't know, but I can tell you what they don't do. Which can never take away sins. Can you imagine being of Jewish persuasion and hearing those words? Here's a letter written to you by, I believe, Paul. Might have been Peter. Might have been somebody else entirely, but you received this letter as a Jew, and now you're reading about Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, and all those sacrifices that you participated in, none of them could ever take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are, what? Sanctified. By whom? The Holy Spirit. As a result of what? having been chosen by the Father. We who have been chosen and sanctified have been sprinkled with the blood of the only sacrifice sufficient to atone for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. As John wrote in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You understand that? How many of you lament your remaining sin? You should. You should be sorry for your remaining sin. Your remaining sin should be a daily reminder that you need more of Christ. But let me tell you what you should never do. Unless you have reason to do this because of the depth of your hard-heartedness, the remainder of your sin being so heinous that it's actually proof that you're not a believer. But here's the thing. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that, and you can know that, never view your sin as being capable of separating you from Christ. I'm not saying take it for granted. I'm saying lament your sin. Repent of your sin. Ask the Lord for that sanctification necessary to grow you out of those sins and more into Christ's likeness. Yes. But do not let the devil have a victory where he has not earned the victory. If you are in Christ, you are more than overcomers in Him. If you're in Christ, He has not presented you with any sort of temptation without first giving you a way out. And what's that way out? It's Him. It's Him. You've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed from all sin. And what does Peter conclude about the tremendous value of these blessings? He's just told us that the entire Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all active in our salvation. And what does he conclude from that? He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, if you think on this, if you just consider the blessings you've received through Christ, ministered to you and in you by His Holy Spirit, secured for you in eternity past by God the Father's choosing of you. If you just think about those things, your thoughts will automatically turn to grace and peace. And you'll have these things in full measure. This is not just an introductory benediction. It's not just a customary opening remark. Peter's basically saying that armed with this understanding, grace and peace can and should be ours. We're entitled to it. Grace and peace are among the greatest blessings God has bestowed on us. We are entitled to experience those. The word grace, as you know, is multifaceted. It doesn't just refer to God's grace and salvation, although that's stupendous enough. It also refers to the daily grace that God gives you. I've asked you this before. Do you get up in the morning and your first thought is, Lord, thank you for grace enough to put both feet on the floor and get up? Why is that not your first thought? I'll go one further. How about when you first open your eyes in the morning? Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes yet again as a sign of your grace toward me. Again, we don't think nearly enough about those things. We think about the grace that saved us, but we don't think nearly enough about the grace that sustains us. As we walk in grace each and every day, we're able to show and credibly tell others about the wonderful work that God's done in us. When's the last time you just considered the grace that's yours and told others about it? I'm sick to death of people saying, well, you know, I'd evangelize more, but God just doesn't give me the opportunity. What are you talking about? You do talk to people during the day, right? What do you talk about? Should not one of the first things on your list of things to talk about on any given day be the grace of God operative in your life? It should be. In addition to grace, we also have peace. You realize that in salvation, you're given peace with God and the peace of God. Aren't we told that we have the mind of Christ? Yes. What kind of mind is that? It's a peaceful mind. It's a mind that doesn't worry about this, that, or the other thing. It's a mind that's not constantly encumbered by the cares of this world. It's a mind that actually transports us to where He is and enables us to glory in His grace and the peace that He gives us. I'll remind you again of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. What does he say there? Be anxious for nothing. Okay, Paul, well, I hear you, but still kind of anxious about that. No. Well, what about no? Well, you don't understand. No. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, which is the opposite of nothing, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? What is guaranteed to happen if we'll just stop worrying and begin praying? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, you won't even believe the level of peace that you can get from just obeying. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the original source of this peace, John 14, 27. What did Jesus say shortly before they departed for the garden where He would be arrested, betrayed, eventually killed? What did He say? He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, even now you've been given this peace. You have this peace. And here's another thing, practically speaking, that I want you to avoid in the future. Stop praying for peace. Unless you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you need peace with God and you need the peace of God. But stop praying for what you already possess. Better to pray, Lord, make me more able to tap into the peace that's already here. Help me by not quenching your Holy Spirit. Help me by being more obedient. Help me by realizing that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just let me be more aware of that. Let me be better at obeying. Let me be better at tapping into the things I already have. Again, some of you might be thinking, well, that's all fine and dandy, but I don't feel very peaceful. Others of you might find yourself constantly praying for peace and grace. And we can all relate to that. But again, begin now asking God for what He and He alone can give you. And then here's the other thing. Use it. We talk all the time about being not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. When you leave this place this morning, you've been given a list of things that you can begin doing if you're not already doing them. That you can begin doing to ensure that you have this peace. To ensure that you understand, at least as much as you can understand with your finite mind, you understand the grace of God and salvation. And you understand that it's yours. Just because you're not feeling particularly gracious or peaceful is not an indication that you're not in possession of those things. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You already have what you need to live more fervently for Christ. and in a way that better promotes His glory. All you need is to simply take Him at His word. Start obeying. You've been redeemed by the sovereign work of the triune God. Let that sink in. And let that singular truth be your source of grace and peace in the fullest measure. I was approached this morning and asked why I was preaching through 1 Peter, because I was reminded yet again, this is going to be tough. If you've read ahead, and you should have been, it's going to get tough. If you're ever going to need the grace of God, if you're ever going to need to tap into the peace that you already possess in Christ, I would suggest you begin doing that now, or it's not going to be an easy road. Peter has some things to say to us that are really going to hit home. Some of you are like, well, Pastor, that's just the way you preach all the time anyway. No, I mean it. Read ahead. And see if you're not convicted, as most of us are. Think on these things. The one question I want you to walk away with is, Lord, how can I be more effective in doing rather than hearing? And how can I get more of this peace and grace that You've already so graciously given me?